It's a blessing to be with you. Blessing to be a part of God's people and a part of God's purpose. This morning I want to think about God's marriage law, and I think it's important that we understand the depth to which the consideration of marriage touches who we are. Marriage is fundamental to our identity. It is the most basic building block of the family. We're all part of a family, even if we're not married. And when someone is married, that marriage individuates them. That is, they become someone that no one else is. I am the husband of Kim. No one else is the husband of Kim. Unless she's been keeping something from me. And as a result of being the husband of Kim, I am the father of Christine and Jacob and Melanie. And no one else is the father of Christine and Jacob and Melanie. No one else can say that. And so my entire identity is, to a large degree, influenced by marriage. Marriage is also God's tool, as we read just a moment ago. It is God's tool for the realization of His eternal purpose. He said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And He wanted the earth filled with image-bearing creatures that would spread His glory throughout the world. Marriage is the relationship that God so often uses to speak to the kind of relationship that He wants to have with His people in terms of its intimacy and in terms of its faithfulness and in terms of its devotion and in terms of its love and in terms of its uniqueness. That is, marriage does not leave room for competing affections. And so is our relationship with God. And because of all of these things, and many, many more that we could talk about from a biblical standpoint, to do violence to marriage is to tear at the very fabric of society. To do violence to marriage is to do violence to ourselves. It is to tear at the very fabric of who we are. And sadly, our culture has engaged in a tragic and self-destructive experiment, the toll of which only God knows. And so, I want to think about God's pattern for marriage this morning. Because nothing could be more important in terms of our understanding of who we are and how we function as God's people than a serious consideration of this. There are other things that are equally important, certainly, but this is so fundamental in so many ways. And so I want to go back to the passage that Dan read for us just a moment ago and note a few things there. The Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And, of course, you've probably heard the old story about the brother who had been a bachelor all his life, and he was in his golden years, and someone read Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone, and he said, amen to that. And so he felt something of the sense of that, and I think a lot of times that's the way we look at this verse. There is certainly truth in that. I am not, however, convinced that is the point of this verse. I'm not convinced that it is simply an observation about the difficulty of loneliness. But rather it happens on the heels of God putting man into the garden to cultivate it and to keep it, to realize the purposes of God. And he gives man a helper suitable for those purposes. That is, he gives him a helper to help him realize the eternal purposes of God. Someone who corresponds to him in the realization of all that God wants. Marriage is not a relationship designed to realize our ends and purposes. It is a relationship designed to realize God's ends and purposes. And the idea that we can find our own course and determine what our purpose is ourselves is, frankly, one of the great tragedies of modern thinking, because we depart from that which makes us noblest and best, the purposes of God. And so it is not good for man to be alone. And God makes a helper. He causes a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And he takes one of his ribs and closes up the flesh at that place. And Lord God fashions it into a woman, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And in consequence of that action, the man says in verse 23, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, again, the one flesh nature of the relationship is derived from the one flesh origin of the woman and the man. They came from one, they are one. Now, notice what Jesus has to say about this. Some Pharisees come to him, testing him in Matthew 19 and verse 3, and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? They've got their own ideas about the lawfulness of divorce. But here is what Jesus says. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, Jesus teaches us something very, very important here, well beyond the scope of marriage. And that is that God does not act arbitrarily. He made things the way He made things for a purpose. He doesn't just sort of randomly do things. I wonder what this will do. That's not how God created. I wonder how this will turn out. That's not how we might do that in the garage or the shop or something, you know, or at the computer or wherever we're fashioning our Frankensteins and hoping to breathe life into them in some kind of way. But mostly we create monsters. And God does not do that. God created creatures in His own image for a purpose, and everything He does is to that purpose, to that end. And so Jesus says, when He made man and woman and brought them together, made them from one flesh and brought them together as one flesh, that is not something that you need to go monkeying around with. God joined them together. Man has no right to separate them. And so there is a, in Jesus' understanding, and I think Jesus' understanding is a pretty good way to understand things, given the fact that He is divine. Jesus' understanding, the way God does things is normative. And so we can derive all sorts of things. Marriage means one man and one woman. Polygamy is out. Homosexuality is out. Bestiality is out. Any deviation from God's plan is out. And when God has joined it, we have no right to separate it. And so marriage fundamentally is permanent. We'll say more about that as we go on. But that's the design, and that's the plan. Marriage has never been just a civil arrangement. That has never, ever been the case. Culture may regulate how marriages are entered into, but it is God that defines marriage. In Proverbs 2, verses 11 through 17, the proverb writer says that discretion... The father speaking to his son, discretion will guard you. He goes on to talk about that. And he says, the purpose of this is to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. In leaving the companion of her youth, she forgot the covenant of her God. In Genesis 31:50, Laban acknowledges God's hand in marriage when he says to his son-in-law, if you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, God is witness between you and me. And Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, he says to those who are divorcing their wives, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And of course, that was a covenant that was witnessed by God. And I have gotten some strange looks for this, but recently when I was in Africa with Chase, and he was about to get married, I said, Chase, you need to do this biblically. So what you need to do is you need to get somebody to cut a goat in two, and you need to walk between the pieces and say, may this be done to me and worse also. If anything but death parts me and thee. That is a biblical oath formula, and a biblical oath means, and nobody will ever forget it, I promise you. Well, there's a reason my wedding planning business failed. But I think bringing a little gravity to this would be a good thing. And if sawing a few goats in two would do that, it would be well worth the cost. Because the violence that ensues from a shattered marriage is far greater than what I have just described. He did not heed my exhortation, nor has anyone else that I've made that suggestion to, and they have been myriad. But I haven't been asked to do many weddings lately. So, there you have it. Well, given this, is there a legitimate cause for divorce? What does the Bible say about that? And of course, we very quickly say, well, yeah, yes, there is. Perhaps we say that a little hastily. I'm not suggesting that's the wrong answer. But I want us to notice the emphasis of Jesus' teaching before we rush to the answer. Matthew 19:6, he says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What their God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus' initial answer about the question about divorce isn't no. No, you shouldn't divorce. Matthew 5:31-32. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate. Or it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And of course, when he says this, he's acknowledging you can't make someone commit adultery who's already committed adultery. But other than that, you're violating this covenant and putting them in a terrible position. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Divorce is condemned and discouraged in the very strongest terms. There is one exception. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 7, they respond to Jesus' statement in Matthew 19:6. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. And they say to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? He says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and the word there means fornication, except for fornication, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, what we need to appreciate here is there is never going to be a situation. There's never going to be a situation where there is divorce apart from someone's sin. Now, there may be, and there are cases where someone is a victim. They're a legitimate victim. They've been put away by a spouse who has no regard for them or the law of God. And so I'm not saying everybody is guilty in every situation. What I am saying is somebody's guilty in every situation. And we need to appreciate that. I remember Brother Sandusky looking at Kim and I across his kitchen table years and years ago and saying, with all the seriousness that he could muster, a marriage problem is a sin problem. And that's right. That's right. And we need to fix those problems, not give up. And so divorce is always a tragedy and should be avoided whenever possible. But there are circumstances when a spouse has been unfaithful that they can legitimately be put away for their unfaithfulness. So that is the case. I mean, it's a good outcome, but it is a lawful outcome. Well, can a person who has been married, a person who's been married and divorced, remarry? Can a divorced person remarry? Now, of course, this happens all the time. The practice is so common, in fact, that when we were in Indiana, they had a law in their books that you could only be divorced and remarried four times. They put a limit on it. And the only reason I can imagine they put that limit on there is there were people bumping up or exceeding that limit. That seems difficult to imagine, but that is in fact the case. And again, the rule is very, very clear. And there's an exception to this rule, but the rule itself is very clear. In Mark 10, 11, and 12, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Luke 16, 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who's divorced from a husband commits adultery. Paul, and again, I understand this is an illustration, but it's possible to use it as an illustration because of the nature of marriage. He says in Romans 7, 2, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. And so clearly, the rule is, you cannot divorce your spouse and marry another. If you do that, you're committing adultery. If your spouse dies, then you can remarry. There's one exception to this, again, in Matthew 19 and verse 9. It says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so, if your spouse is unfaithful to you and you put them away for their unfaithfulness, then that person may then remarry, the one who has put their spouse away for unfaithfulness, for fornication. But other than that, there is no legitimate reason so long as your spouse lives. So this raises some very, very difficult and challenging questions. And more than we could deal with in this lesson, but I want to hit on just a couple very quickly. What should a person do if they are in an adulterous marriage, if they find themselves in an unscriptural marriage? What should they do? And that's the situation that Jesus describes in Mark 10, 11 and 12. That whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband, marries another man, she's committing adultery. So they find themselves in an adulterous marriage. Well, the remedy is that you need to repent. And although the circumstances seem to perhaps, they're not that different. Herod found himself in the same kind of a situation in Mark 6, 17 and 18. We read that Herod himself had sent and laid and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And that was an unscriptural relationship. Leviticus 20:21 says, "If there's a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They will be childless." And so John demands that they end the marriage. In Ezra 9, 1 and 2, there's a different kind of violation, but again, unscriptural marriages are identified in Ezra 9, 1 and 2. They're unscriptural according to Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. They had married idolatrous people. And in Ezra 10, 3, it says, "So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And somebody might say, "Well, nobody is going to do that. Nobody's going to do that." Well, I would say nobody's going to do that who's not thoroughly and completely committed to God. That's true. But I know people have done this. I know people have been in unscriptural marriages, and they've left those marriages to serve God, and they've lived out their discipleship in a way that was consistent with the Scriptures, even though it was incredibly difficult and painful to do it. They did it. And so, I think the teaching is clear. Now, some would argue that baptism sort of washes away past unscriptural marriages. And so there are all kinds of nuances on this, but I want to point out a couple of things very quickly. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, some have argued that the alien sinner is not subject to God's marriage law. But notice 1 Corinthians 6, 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Some of the Corinthians were, in fact, adulterers before they came to the Lord. And that's kind of a strange thing if they're not subject to God's marriage law. How could they be an adulterer if they're not subject to the law? But in fact, they were subject to God's law. And they had to repent of that. And that, of course, is necessary to come to the Lord. "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Well, that repentance would include leaving relationships, including this one, if they are unscriptural, ungodly, contrary to the law of God. Now, somebody says, "Well, I know I shouldn't have done it, but do I have to quit?" Well, yes. If you can't, baptism is not going to do you any good if you continue in sin. The whole point in Romans 6 is that you're putting the old man of sin to death. Not, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. No. Emphatically, no. We can't continue in sin. Somebody said, "Well, I won't do it again." Well, if you stole a car before you became a Christian, you say, "Well, I won't steal any more cars." Do you get to keep driving it? No. No, you can't. No. Repentance. Coming back to God's way of doing things. We may not always be able to see the big picture. We may not always be able to see why, in a given situation, God's way is absolutely necessary. But it should be sufficient for us to know that it is, in fact, God's way. And because it is God's way, it is necessary. Because it is to His ends and His purposes. And those who live towards His ends and purposes are ultimately blessed. So I hope, I know I haven't said anything new But I hope this will stir our minds to think about the deep importance of God's marriage law and God's way of doing things in all things. Because they're not, it's never random. It's never arbitrary. God is not arbitrary or random. It is for His purposes. So, and we may well say, well, I don't understand why. Well, maybe we don't understand why, but that doesn't mean there's not a why. And at least with the Pharisees, Jesus indicated that there were two problems they were having. They had a hard heart, and they hadn't read. And maybe sometimes one or both of those are contributing factors in our own lack of understanding. Maybe our hearts are hardened to some things, or maybe we just haven't read. We haven't fully appreciated and understood what God has said to us. Because I believe in most cases, not only does He tell us what we ought to do, but He does, in most cases, He tells us why, if we'll pay attention. They didn't pay attention. And they came to some tragic conclusions because of it. And so we need to listen. We need to listen carefully. I thank You for Your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, we would call you to respond to the outpouring of love that God has issued forth through His Son, Jesus Christ. He has loved you with a love unprecedented and unequaled in all of history. Will you respond to His devoted love with your own devotion to Him by coming to Him through Jesus Christ, believing in Him, turning away from the things that are destroying you, confessing Him as Lord and being baptized, serving Him with all of your heart? If we can help you to do that this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.